you'll come on in and grab a blue hymnal, turn to number 286. This is We Gather Together, and Psalm 32 in verse number 8 reminds us that I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. So if you would, turn to number 286, and let's sing We Gather Together. This is Psalm 100. I told you Wednesday night, called the Old 100. And, of course, this is one of those very encouraging psalms. And we belong to Him. We are His. And our purpose ought to reflect that in giving glory to God in every way. So Psalm 100, which is number one in your blue hymn book, and it's number 100 in your psalter.
Take our Bibles up for the last time today in corporate worship and turn to the book of 1 John chapter 3. We're dealing with the section here in 1 John where he's intently driving home our duty to love the brethren, love one another. And we've already dealt with this from a couple of different angles over the last several weeks. And trying to go through this systematically, verse by verse, we've come to verse 17. So I'm going to start verse 10 of 1 John chapter 3, and I'm going to read through verse 19. But pay special attention to verse 17, as that's going to be our text this afternoon. So if you would stand to your feet with me out of respect for the public reading of God's Word. 1 John chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 10 through 19, and verse 17 will be our text. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one, and slew his brother. And wherefore slew he him? Because his own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life, because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whoso hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before him. Let's pray. We thank you again, Father, for your word. Thank you for the practical nature of it. That we do not have, like some religions, a abstract, philosophical religion only. But you have here before us given us everything necessary for life and godliness. So help us to obey it. Give us ears to hear this afternoon. Give us hearts to feel that our bowels of compassion would be opened one to another. Please help me to preach properly, that in my exposition of the text and practical application of it, I would not follow after empty traditions or philosophies of men, but instead that your Spirit would help us through your word to know how to be obedient to it. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen. Thank you for standing. You can be seated. So the last time we were together in this text, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at verses 15 and 16, and we saw the absence of a middle ground. That really, we either hate our brother, and therefore have the murderer's mindset, that I will kill someone else in order to serve myself, or else we love our brother, and we have the martyr's mindset, that I would rather die than to not serve my brother. And John lays these two things out for us. If you hate your brother, you're a murderer. Because God loved you, you ought to be laying your own life down for the brethren. And so now in verse 17, he takes that extreme and boils it down to the everyday. He just finished saying, We ought to lay our lives down for the brethren. But I don't imagine there are many here, if any, who have ever been asked to die for someone that they loved. Now, maybe some of you have. Maybe in one way or another there was some near-death experience in your care or love or protection for your family or someone you loved, and you literally thought, I might die because I'm doing this for them. And props to you if you have. That's the way a Christian ought to be thinking. But John doesn't want to leave us with this extreme. He says, maybe you heard that and you think, well, I would. For a righteous man, I would be one of those who would even dare to die. I would for those that I love. I'd lay my life down. And John says, okay, let's put that to the test. You tell me you'd lay your life down for the brethren. Let me ask you this. Would you come off of a dollar for your love for your brother? Would you come off of a can of soup in your pantry for a brother? Would you take a coat off your back for a brother? Well, that's my good coat. I don't want to give that one away. And I might need that can of soup next week. And that dollar was budgeted for a particular purpose. I'll die for my brother, but you can't ask me to make that kind of a sacrifice. Wait, you're willing to sacrifice your life, but you're not willing to sacrifice a can of soup? You're not willing to sacrifice a dollar? You're not willing to sacrifice a coat? John here takes this mentality of murderer or martyr, and he says, I've got a way for you to test it. And so he gives us three qualifications here for the test of love for the brethren. And then he has one synopsis at the end, or one conclusion based on those three qualifications. He gives us a hypothetical scenario that every one of us could picture ourselves in. You're someone who has something. That's the idea. Whoso hath this world's good. That's the first qualification. So you're a person and you have a dollar in your pocket. You have a coat on your back. You have a can of soup. You have something of this world. Not just words of love, but you've got something physical. The second qualification is that you see a brother that has need. You see the need that your brother has. So you've got it, and he needs it. And you know that he needs it. He doesn't just need it, but you know that he needs it. You've seen it. That's the second qualification. And the third in this hypothetical scenario is that your bowels of compassion are not opened toward him. And the idea presented behind bowels of compassion is that you don't give him what he needs, right? Isn't that the obvious reading of what he's talking about here? And yet I think it significant that John doesn't say, shutteth up his hand of goods from him, but that he shuts up his bowels of compassion. Because John's idea is that the two go hand in hand. If your heart, or as the biblical terminology is, if your bowels are moved, if you're emotionally moved with compassion, sympathy, empathy toward this brother who has a need, then your hand will be open. And we'll talk about the idiosyncrasies of that when we get to it. But those are the three qualifications for our hypothetical scenario. You have something to give. You see a brother who has the need of that thing which you have to give, but you're not moved with compassion. John asks us, under inspiration from the Holy Spirit, how can we say that the love of God is dwelling in that man? How can we say he would lay his life down for the brethren if those three qualifications are met? Adam Clark is one of the commentators that I semi-regularly read, and out of all the commentators that I read, he's one I don't draw from as often as a lot of the others, but he had a very poignant comment on this passage of Scripture, Adam Clark's commentary on this verse, he asks, or he says, here is a test of this love. If we do not divide our bread with the hungry, we certainly would not lay down our life for him. If we shut up our bowels against the poor, we shut Christ out of our hearts and ourselves out of heaven. He said, this is the test John is giving us. He says, you tell me that the love of God is abiding in you, and yet you're this man who has good, sees a brother who needs it, and doesn't have compassion on him. How can you say that the gates of heaven are going to be open to you? How can you say that Christ dwells richly in you if this is not true? And this is the point that John is making here. The Christian love, the martyr's love, the love that says, I will lay myself down, I will sacrifice myself in order to serve you, will not only be seen in the extravagant extremes, but will be seen in the practical, daily, nitty-gritty actions that cost us a little bit here and a little bit there, and not everything all at once. Very few of us have been in the position of that rich young ruler who was commanded by God to sell all that he had, give it to the poor, and follow Christ. Very few are given that ultimatum. All of Christ's disciples are called to sell some of what they have and give to the poor and follow Christ. All of Christ's disciples are called to, in practical, daily, active ways, show love to the brethren. So because this verse takes the overarching principle and boils it down to the practical, I want to do the same thing for this message here this afternoon. I want to take these three qualifications and this final ultimatum and give ourselves some very practical questions to ask ourselves in order to help us, hopefully, love one another in these physical ways better. The first ultimatum is this, or the first qualification. But whoso hath this world's good. In order to give to those who have need, you have to have something to give. If you see a brother who has need, but you don't meet this first qualification, you don't have anything to give to him, you will not be in a position to show practical love to him. And based on this principle, I believe all of us as believers ought to be asking ourselves, what of this world's goods do I have for the express purpose of showing love to a brother who has need? Now, we talked about a couple of weeks ago, there's times when love for the brethren calls for sacrificial giving. Like, literally, you being cold in order so that your brother can be warm. You take your coat off in the cold and you give it to him. But what if your mindset was of such love and care for others that in the time of summer, you laid up enough to give to those who might have need in the winter? A Christian who has a vacation budget and a car budget and an entertainment budget and no charity budget, I would say probably needs to rebudget. The Christian ought to be thinking along the lines of, if the opportunity comes up where I have a brother that I see has a need, I want to be in a position to be prepared to help them. I want to have this world's good in order to be able to help them if I see that they have a need. If you see a brother who has a need and your bowels of compassion are open to them, but you don't have anything to give them, they can't see your love. Nor can the world. In the book of Job, we read about a man who was extravagantly wealthy. From the descriptions that we have, and from the time in history that we understand Job to probably have lived, he was the 1%. He was one of the wealthiest men in the world, more than likely. And in the book of Job, he defends himself against the accusations of him bearing all of these losses because of his sin, that God was punishing him for some sins. And in that defense, in Job chapter 31, look at what he says in verses 13 through 22. If I did despise the cause of my manservant or of my maidservant when they contended with me, what then shall I do when God riseth up? And when he visiteth, what shall I answer him? Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? So he says, every time my servant, my manservant or my maidservant came to me and they said, hey, we feel like you've been working us too hard, or I believe that I deserve a raise, or I'm having this problem with the other servant, Job says, never did I say, you're a servant, get back to work and shut your mouth and do what I hired you to do. He said, every time I looked at my servant as an equal with me, God made them just like God made me. I recognize their human dignity based on the fact that they're created in the image of God. He says, I was faithful in that. If I have withheld the poor from their desire, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless hath not eaten thereof. For from my youth he was brought up with me as with a father, and I have guided her from my mother's womb. He said, I mean, from my youngest age, I was helping the widows and the fatherless. If I have seen any perish for want of clothing, or any poor without covering, if his loins have not blessed me, and if he were not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have lifted up my hand against the fatherless when I saw my help in the gate, then let mine arm fall from my shoulder blade and mine arm be broken from the bone. And then similarly in verse 32 he says, the stranger did not lodge in the street, but I opened my doors to the traveler. So Job could say with a clear conscience, all of the good things of this world that God blessed me with, I was faithful in using them to help and bless those who didn't have as much as I had. The manservant, the maidservant, the fatherless, the widow, the traveler. They all were blessed because of my diligence and wisdom and the blessings of God in my life. So I want to give us four questions to ask ourselves. If you don't have of this world's goods to give to others, there may be a legitimate reason for it. You may have endured some debilitating sickness like that woman in the Old Testament or in the New Testament with the issue of blood who'd spent all her life savings on her health. That can happen. Maybe that's real. But before we just justify and excuse ourselves, maybe we need to ask ourselves some searching questions. Is it that we were just, by the providence of God, too poor at that moment? Or is it because we've been too lazy? Is it because when the opportunity afforded itself to work a little harder, to work a little longer, and earn a little bit more, we said, my family has enough to scrape by. I'd rather just go home and sit down in the recliner and watch TV. there's enough food for next week in the pantry. I'll just sleep in this morning. The book of Proverbs tells us that poverty and want comes quickly to the lazy man. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 10 and 11, we're told, yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. Like you've been robbed. Who robbed you? You robbed yourself. You loved sleep more than you loved work. You loved your sluggardly ways more than you loved productivity and activity. I've heard people make statements like, well, just as long as my family has enough to get by, that's all I ask for. Not me. I regularly, in my prayers to God for my business, I ask God that He would bless my business with enough business that I would be able to provide for my family and have extra to give to others. That's a prayer, weekly, from me toward God. And it ought to be a prayer for all of us, and not just a prayer, but actions behind that prayer. Lord, bless my diligence and my actions and my wisdom in my budgeting in such a way that you would give me enough to take care of those of my household, because that's who you've put under my direct jurisdiction, but also bless me with enough that I would have something to give to others. And then when God blesses you with that, be faithful. Don't hoard it back once you have the opportunity to give, if God's given you enough to be a blessing to others. If you don't have of this world's goods to give, is it because you're providentially too poor, or are you too covetous? Too materialistic? You've already spent all your money on a new thing. It amazes me this weekend how many retail stores I saw running big ticket sales for $1,400. And it's like a coincidence that all these stores all at once started running sales for items for $1,400. I don't understand what's going on there. No, I do understand. They realize we live in a covetous society. And people, as soon as they get a little money, want to spend it on some new trinket or toy. And so they'll run out and they'll spend every last dollar on a down payment, on a new boat, on a new TV, on a new car, on a new iPhone, on whatever the item may be. And then next week their brother comes up and has a legitimate need, a medical need maybe. I wish I could help you, brother. I just don't have anything. I mean, I've got a new TV on my wall, but I don't have anything to help you. You can come watch TV with me. I'll lay my life down for you in that way. Come ride on my new boat this weekend. A Christian needs to be thinking about, because I love my brethren, I want to have something that could actually be of aid to them. Are you providentially too poor, or have you just been too foolish with your money? Have you been a quote-unquote victim of the get-rich quick schemes, which really you've only victimized yourself by having that foolish, naive, greedy heart that thinks you can get something for nothing. And so the first time you got a little money, you fell prey to the person who promised you that if you'd give him that $100 you just made, he'd return it 100 times within a year. And then he made off with your money, and you never saw him again, or that marketing scheme went kaput. And I wish I had to give to you, brother. But I thought if I could make my fortune overnight instead of working hard and by the sweat of my face earning a living, that I'd have enough to give to everybody in my life. And it just didn't work out. Stinks for you. I'm so sorry that that happened. Otherwise, I'd give you $1 million if I had made $10 million off that $100 investment. Proverbs chapter 23 And verses 4 and 5 warn us of this. Labor not to be rich, cease from thine own wisdom. That doesn't mean don't work hard in order to earn a living wage. That's saying don't have your mind's goal on, I'm just going to do whatever I have to do to get rich. My goal in life is to be rich. He says, wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. If your goal is to get rich, if you'd saved that $20 you spent on the lottery ticket for the last 20 years, you might have something to give to those who have need. But you were determined that this time you were going to be the one out of 300 million to make it rich. Are you really providentially too poor at the moment, or have you just been undiscerning? And you gave your money away to every sob story that came along without checking to see if the need was real. I probably couldn't count on both hands the number of times that Doug's come to me and bumped an idea off me. Hey, I want to give some money to this person. I want to give some money to this cause. But I want to be sure that I don't give to someone who doesn't need it, and then next week someone has a need and I don't have anything to give to them. And a Christian needs to be thinking along those lines. Believe me, there are plenty of Sally Sob stories out there. And if we hear a sermon like this, we think, oh man, I just need to go out and find somebody to give all my money to. Then when there's a brother who really has a need, you may not have any money to give him. Because you've not been discerning. You've not been wise with your resources. So the first part to this equation is that we have to have the world's goods in order to give the world's goods. So don't labor to be rich. Don't make it your mindset, my whole point, my whole goal in life is just to have a whole lot of money. But by the same token, don't say money means nothing. Resources mean nothing. I can just be lazy my whole life, and as long as I have food in my belly at the end of the day, I'm happy. That's a murderer's mindset. That's a mindset that says I only care about myself. The mindset that says, I want to be laying my life down for the brethren says, I want to work a little harder every day. I want to put an extra half hour in. I want to take that extra job on the weekend. Whatever the case may be. And understand we're talking in some narrow parameters here when I'm talking about having to give. We need to also be taking into consideration your time with your family and things of that nature. Don't cast that off to the wayside. But in these parameters, if you're not going to labor to earn extra, and instead you're going to be lazy and not productive in another way in which God has given you jurisdiction, then you need to rethink your love for the brethren. Secondly, the second part of the equation is that he not only has the world's good, but he sees that his brother has a need. He sees his brother has need. So there's two parts to this part of the equation. There's a brother who has a need, and there's you seeing your brother having a need. I'm sure there are countless true Christians in this country who have true legitimate needs. I just don't know about 99.9% of them. But God in his providence puts people in my path, particularly by my immediate family and my church family. And from time to time, the occasion comes up that there's one of them that God has providentially put in my path who has a legitimate need. Now, similarly, as with the last point, don't paint this point with too broad a brush. If you have a need and you hide it, you don't let anyone know that you have a need, you make it a point to make sure nobody finds out that you have a need, nobody in here is a mind reader. We can't know that you have a need if you're not willing to share that and be vulnerable from time to time. But many times we don't know that a brother has a need, not because of their dereliction of duty, but because of our own. For us to know that our brother has a need, the first question, similarly as with the first point, I'm going to give us four questions to ask ourselves. to help us know if our brother has a need. Firstly, are you present? I've had people tell me before. I'll mention, you know, we took up that special offering last week. Oh, I wasn't there. I missed last week. I didn't know you took up a special. I didn't know there was someone who had a need. Well, you're not going to know if you're not here. We don't send out a letter to every church member on the church rolls every time there's a special offering to be taken. We tell the people who are here, hey, there's a need in our church. We're going to take up a special offering. Maybe we'll take up another one next week if you need to be prepared for it by next week. And if you're already being disobedient to the command of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25 to not be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some, you know the context in which that verse is given to us? It's of love to one another. It's of stirring up love and good works. It's of being actively loving toward the brethren. And if you're not here, if you're not present, you're not going to know. You're not going to see that your brother has need if you're not here to see it. I don't know how much more I can boil that down. I think that first point kind of goes without saying. If you're not present around your brothers, you're not going to know that they have a need. So the first question to ask ourselves is, whenever I'm not providentially hindered, am I present? Or, like with work, do I allow every small excuse to give me a chance to not be present? Secondly, you have to not only be present, but you have to some degree, be involved. There are times when we will tell you, there's someone in this church who has a need, we're going to take them an offering. Usually, when we do that, there's some privacy involved, and we don't make a public declaration about what the need is. Sometimes we will, depending on what the need is, but sometimes we'll try to keep it private. We'll tell you the deacons have looked at this matter, they've determined it's a real need, and so we're going to take up a offering for this person. But usually word also gets around. You're talking with somebody over lunch. You're standing in the back of the foyer. You're having a conversation with them. You didn't just show up 30 seconds before church started and walked out the door 30 seconds after it ended, but you were working at developing relationships and talking with people here in the church and being involved in the life of the church to such a degree that maybe even when there wasn't some public declaration made, you became aware of the need. We've had people come to us before. Hey, I was just talking with a brother. Did you know he lost his job? No, I had no idea. Nobody told me. I didn't know that. Thank you. I'm glad you were involved enough to be talking with him to find that out. Did you know they had this medical bill and they're not sure they know how they're going to pay it? No, I had no idea. I'm glad you were talking to them. I'm glad you were involved so that you could see that they had a need. Are you present? Are you involved? And if you are involved, maybe a little more prescient question might be, are we in a clique? When you come to church, no, I come to church, I talk to someone every week. Is it the same person every week? Would you have any idea if my brother Andrew had a need right now? Have you talked to him enough to have any clue if that might be a possibility or not? Have you talked to the new family who's been visiting? Have you talked to Teresa, Michael? Have you talked? Now, we can't talk to everybody every week. I understand that, and sometimes pastors feel that burden more than anyone. They're expected to know everything about everyone, and we can't. But we certainly can if we only talk to the same one or two people every week. That's not going to happen. This is called a church family for a reason. We're all called brothers and sisters for a reason. And we need to be pushing the edges of our comfort zones in such a way that we would have a legitimate reason to expect to know if someone had a need, because of our rubbing elbows with them and actually talking to them and not being simply in a little clique. And then on an even deeper level, when you're standing there talking with someone, maybe you should ask yourself the question, is this conversation an opportunity for me to talk or an opportunity for me to listen? Because there are many times where we feel like, I talked to everybody at church. Yeah, that's exactly what you did. You talked to everybody. You didn't listen to anybody. You have no idea if anyone had a need, if anyone had a rough week, if anyone had something out of the ordinary in their life, but they know everything about you because you just spilled your guts all day long with every person you ran up against. You dominated the conversation. Love for your brother needs to be thinking along these lines. I want to hear, I want to see, I want to know. That's the second part of the equation. The third part is that he shuts up his bowels of compassion. Now, as I said, I find it striking that in this context of practical giving, John doesn't use the terminology that we shut up our hands, but that we shut up our bowels. That we're not moved with compassion. Maybe you've heard of a need, and you have begrudgingly or legalistically given to it. Maybe you heard that quote by Adam Clark, and you got the cart in front of the horse, and you thought, well, I better give to him so I don't shut myself out of heaven. No, you got it all backwards. Giving doesn't get you entrance into heaven. That's not how this works. It's the other way around. It's because God has loved you and opened the gates of heaven to you that you love your brother. And so John says, someone who God has shown love to ought to have love, ought to have compassion, ought to have bowels of compassion. That's the terminology here. True feeling of sympathy and empathy with them. Maybe you struggle with that. Maybe every time you hear of a need, you are a pessimist. You automatically think the worst. You think, well, maybe they deserved it. How do I know they're not going to waste it if I give them help? Let me give you four questions that maybe will help you open your bowels of compassion. Honestly, not just give for the sake of giving, but give for the sake of loving. One question, and I think it's the obvious question in the context here, has anyone ever helped me in a similar situation before? Because this is the basis on which John builds this. God loved you so much that Christ laid his life down for you. Therefore, you ought to be laying down your life for the brethren. So if you see someone who has a need and you think, maybe I should help them here, but I just don't feel any level of compassion toward them, maybe you ought to think, how has someone helped me in a similar way before? Was I ever in a need and someone gave me, whether it's monetary, whether it's their time, whether it's some goods, whether it's spiritual, that Christ gave all for me? And when we begin applying it to ourselves, we recognize, oh, wait, there really was a time I had a legitimate need. There really was a time someone helped me, and it was because I needed help, not because I had just been a total fool. Secondly, ask yourself, could this person be in this situation through no fault of their own? Is that a possibility? Because a lot of times we think about the opposite side of it. Could this person be in this situation because they put themselves there? Yeah, probably, a lot of times. What if we thought about it the other way? What if we thought about it the way that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us that charity thinks? Which is that charity thinketh no evil. And so what if we thought along those lines of biblical charity? Is there a realistic possibility, based on what I know about the situation, that this person has their need and it's not because of some foolish fault of their own? Is there a possibility that by God's providence, they've been put in this situation. Here's an opportunity for me to help them. This sounds self-serving, but if we're talking about bowels of compassion, many times, and maybe it's because I'm too much of a self-serving person, many times this has helped open my bowels of compassion towards someone. Could our circumstances flip and this person need to help me one day? Could it be that one day they're in my shoes and I'm in their shoes, and how would I want them to feel about me if that were to happen? Would I want them to look back and say, I remember when those situations were flipped and you wouldn't lift a finger to help me? Or would we want them to think compassionately toward us? Here's this person that when I was in a bind, they sacrificed themselves to give me. I want to do everything I can to help them. Fourthly, ask yourself, how do my criteria for helping this brother in need match up with God's criteria when he loved and helped me? Because that's the basis upon which John builds here. He builds that we ought to love and help and lay down our lives for the brethren because Christ laid his life down for us. So when did Christ lay his life down for us? When we couldn't do anything for him, when we had, through fault of our own, put ourselves in that own situation, when we had done nothing before to help him, that's when he loved and helped us. So if your bowels of compassion aren't opened up by the first three, maybe you can just throw them all out the window and think about the fact that God loved and helped you when you could do nothing for him and didn't deserve it. Maybe that'll stop you from being like the man who was forgiven a lifetime of debt and went and took his fellow servant by the throat when he owed him a day's wages. Maybe that'll help open up your bowels of compassion. Someone loved me and helped me, namely Jesus, when I didn't deserve it. Lastly, we have our conclusion. How dwelleth the love of God in him? So let's ask ourselves four questions when we find ourselves being this man. We have the world's goods to give, we see a brother who has needs, and we shut up our bowels of compassion. Firstly, the obvious question, how can I call it love if I help without compassion? First question. As I said, you can help legalistically, you can help begrudgingly, but if you're going to help because of love, you have to have bowels of compassion. If this help is a reflection of the fact that you love the brethren as Christ has loved you, there has to be a level of compassion toward this person. Just because you came off of $5 in your pocket because your wife was staring you down, or just because you begrudgingly gave in this situation or that situation, is not proof that the love of God dwells in you. Proof of love of God in us is true love for the brethren. Doing it out of a heart of love and compassion. Secondly, the question is asked here, how can God have loved me and I still be so unmoved by compassion? That brings me back to that illustration that Jesus gave, that parable of the man. You've been forgiven everything and you've been given everything. You have the promises of a co-heir with Christ. You've been given all spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. The Father who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills has given his own Son for you as proof that he would not withhold any good thing from you. And yet you're not moved by compassion when you see someone who has need? How is that possible? How is it possible to think that God, the love of God dwells in me, that is, God loved me and I'm not moved by compassion? A question John's going to ask in another chapter or so. If we have the world's good, we see a brother who has need and we don't open our bowels of compassion toward them, how can I have confidence that I really love God who I've not seen if I don't love my brother who I have seen? How can I be confident that the love of God, that is my love toward God, is in me, that I really do love God, if he's given me an opportunity to show it, to live it out, and I'm unwilling to take that opportunity? Fourthly, how can I claim to have the kind of love that God commands me to have toward my brother if I will not sacrifice anything for him. We've dealt with this in depth, and this is really the crux of the whole argument here. Just like James drove home, and as John is here pointing home, your words mean nothing. Your profession of love to your brother and love to God is just like a clanging gong. It just becomes an annoying sound if it's not followed up with charity, if it's not followed up with love. The kind of love that God commands us to have one for another is not this empty profession that comes from a proud, conceited heart that wants to feel virtuous without sacrificing anything. The kind of love that God commands many times doesn't even have to be heard because it is so well seen. They know you love them because of the way you act for them. Last night I was still working on this sermon. It was getting late. Just about every night I get Titus ready for bed. That's kind of my nightly rituals. I get in his pajamas, read his book, brush his teeth, put him down. And I asked Anna, I said, would you mind taking care of Titus tonight so I can focus on my sermon? I said, sure, of course, no problem. And so she did. And she came back and she hadn't had a nap all day. She'd been up since 5:30 with Penelope, and she just crashed on the bed as she came in. And I said, I know you love me because you do stuff like that for me. You show it to me. I can tell you, you can say it, and I appreciate hearing those words. But when you go above and beyond, when you sacrifice of yourself in order to help me, that's how I know you love me. She didn't have to come to bed and say, I love you, Josh. I'd already seen that she loved me. And so it is one with another here in the assembly. Ought we to tell ourselves we love one another? Sure, absolutely. But don't be a hypocrite. Don't be a liar. If you say that, then back it up. Live like it. Act like it. Show the kind of love that God has shown to you, to your brother. I say it every week, and let me say it again. You can't love your brother into heaven. You can't love yourself into heaven by loving your brother. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about when God has loved you in the specific way that he shined his grace abroad in your heart, and you've seen your sins for what they are, and you've repented of them and turned in faith to the finished work of Jesus Christ, he gives you the ability to love in a way that the world can't. So the command to the unconverted is to repent and believe the gospel and then start loving your brother. The command to the converted is, since the love of God has been shined abroad in your heart, you start shining that love toward one another in reflection of that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for loving us. None of us love as well as you've loved. And so we ask for the help of the Holy Spirit to enliven us to greater love, that as you have loved us, so we would be moved. Our bowels of compassion would be opened toward one another. That we would have the kind of charity that you tell us to have and that you have shown toward us in our love to one another. Bless us as we go our separate ways this afternoon. Please be with those who are unable to be here because of health issues and other providences in their life, that you return them to good enough health that our body may be whole again here together. For Christ's sake, we ask these things. Amen.